If you will, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll read the first chapter together. Let's hear the word of the Lord once more. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Lord, once more we come before You to ask Your blessing on this time. Pray that You would instruct us from Your word, that You would strengthen the faith of Your people. Lord, we've gathered here on Your day in Your house to worship Your Son through Your word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray, O Lord, for the presence of Your Holy Spirit to illumine and to instruct. Pray that You would equip us for the battle that's set before us, O Lord, with the world, with sin and the flesh and the devil. We pray that You would help us to be doers who act on the Word of God, that we would walk uprightly in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. For it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, Wednesday night, I looked at the first verse of James chapter 1. We've got a healthy diet of New Testament epistles here in the preaching ministry at Dominion Baptist Church. Our brother Justin recently finished 1 Timothy, Brother David on Sunday afternoon has been working in 2 Timothy, and Pastor Little has been in 1 Peter on Wednesday night. So I thought I'd just jump right in the mix and start a study on the Epistle of James. I enjoy the Epistle of James. It's very practical, very instructive. So felt led to start that study. Well, before we get into our text for the day, we're going to do a brief recap of the message on Wednesday night, bring some of us up to speed who weren't there. So when we looked at, in our introductory message, the author, we learned it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, that authored this epistle. He is called the half-brother of Jesus by Paul in Galatians 1:19. He was likely second in the birth order behind Jesus. We don't believe Mary remained in perpetual virginity. The New Testament mentions on multiple occasions that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There is a birth order cited. James and Joseph and Silas and another brother in Matthew 13, verse 55. So James was likely Jesus' little brother, the first child that Joseph and Mary had together. He, of course, was unbelieving at first, as we all are in our natural state before God. We come from the womb speaking lies, and we're conceived in sin. John 7:5 tells us clearly that his brothers did not believe in him. And how hard it must have been on the brothers and sisters of Jesus to grow up with a sibling that their parents never got frustrated with. It's easy to say Jesus was the favorite sibling in that house, the favored child. And he should be favored by each one of us here. So James did not believe the rest of the brothers and sisters rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But later he would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Jesus appeared specifically to his brother James. We know in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that he appeared to James. James would go on to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the New Testament church in the holy city. So a very prominent man in the early church was James. His voice was influential, critical, over the first church conference that we read of in Acts 15 that met over the Judaizers' teaching, you must believe Jesus and keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. And James had critical words there. We noted several features about the book. The pastor of the church at Jerusalem, he wrote his epistle to Jewish Christians who were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. That martyrdom took place, Acts 7. He gives his sermon. End of the chapter, he's martyred. And chapter 8 in the book of Acts opens with the people being dispersed at the persecution of who? Saul, who would later be converted in the next chapter, Acts 9. So the people are spread out after the persecution of Stephen, Jewish Christians scattered abroad. This is somewhat distressing and encouraging to us. We never like to hear of our brothers and sisters undergoing afflictions, persecutions at the hands of men. However, we know that when churches are scattered, when Christians are forced to disperse, that what do? They carry the gospel with them. They keep talking about Jesus to the people they meet they formerly didn't meet prior to their dispersion. So the church grows in times of persecution. That's certainly been the case throughout church history. James, we also considered, was most likely the first New Testament book written. Before any of the Gospels, before any of Paul's letters, Peter's epistles, it was James. There is no mention of the letters of Paul and his famous discourse on justification, which is in the middle of chapter 2. James was likely the very first written. And what did he write about? He wrote practically how to live the Christian life, how to walk the Christian walk in the new covenant. That was what James was writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters. James is largely held to be the first New Testament book written and also the most practical. The most practical book in the New Testament. Practical, of course, has to do with how we live, our practice, what we are habitually doing. Practical theology as a branch of theology is concerned with how a Christian acts, how they live. It is also interesting to note that in James's letter, being the half-brother of Jesus, he does not have any deep discussion of the doctrine of Christ. There's no deep discussion of the Holy Spirit either. No deep ecclesiology, how the church is together and worship. It's very interesting, these absences. Well, if we remember that his original audience was Jewish Christians, before had grown up in Judaism, now in the New Covenant, a time of critical change from the Old Testament to the New, Old Covenant to the New. He is setting forth to them a depiction of pure and undefiled religion before God. This is what the Christian walk looks like. And James, of course, sadly today, he is often neglected due to his extreme practicality. It's sometimes easier for us to read doctrine. Oh, that's just things we need to learn, file away under systematics. And it's nice to think about all that heady doctrine. But when it comes to practice, it gets in our business a little bit. And a lot of us don't like people getting in our business. Well, James is going to get in your business. And that's not why I started this book. Y'all know I'm not getting into all your business. But this is a word from the Lord. And so we're going to let the Lord and the Holy Spirit get in our business through the book of James. Because if there's anybody we want in our business, we want our Heavenly Father there. So, the letter of James, he's often neglected because of his extreme practicality. But we hope to find a blessing in that, that we might walk uprightly. James is only 108 verses, very short book, 5 chapters. We know the verse divisions are not inspired, but within that 108 verses, James has over 50 imperatives in the Greek. The imperative in the Greek being a command. So James is really packing it in. Do this, be this, abstain from this, forsake this. He is packing in the commands in this short little epistle. And James has much in common with his elder brother's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There are at least 14 similarities, near direct correlations between teachings of Jesus and his little brother James in the epistle that he wrote. So, we read chapter 1 together. We considered the greeting, James, a servant of God. That's important to note. He doesn't wave titles around. Hey, I'm the pastor of Jerusalem. I am from the same womb as Jesus. He says he's simply a servant of God. One of us. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah. The Master. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to his Jewish brothers and sisters, greetings. So out of all the practical issues that James could discuss, which one do you think he's going to reach for first? Maybe something peripheral, maybe something, you know, kind of minor to warm us up to something big. No, James, he goes right for something big right out of the gate. He doesn't warm his readers up to more serious material later on. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We're just one verse in, and I'm already convicted in James. That's 2 verses in the book. So he says, count it all joy, my brothers, the Greek there meaning brothers and sisters. The King James has the term brethren that I like. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. So right out of the gate, James takes on one of the biggest questions that mankind has ever asked on a practical level. How should I respond when things happen to me that I don't like? I don't know that anybody has got through life without stuff happening to them they don't like. If you ever find that person, that would be an interesting specimen. But the bold way James presents the question to the reader is only topped by the surprising answer that he gives. When you meet trials, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. One commentator said it's not so much a paradox as an absurdity. Let's unpack this. The blunt nature of his command, it feels out of place when we read this. We're in a generation where folks, they easily get offended over anything. They don't like people telling them what to do. Their feelings stay perpetually hurt. And so here, when things happen to them they don't like, they're to count it all joy. Christians are to count it all joy. James doesn't warm up to his readers. He comes right out of the gate with a direct command. One of those imperatives that I mentioned is count, consider, regard in the Greek. He doesn't take a lot of time warming up, gives them a direct command. And by the way, his response to life's difficulties, it doesn't affirm their natural affections. It contradicts them. By nature, we don't like to be joyful when things happen that we don't like. We grumble through trials. I grumble through trials. This is one reason I reach for the book of James. Consider these things that we might grow and be sanctified in the grace of the Lord. And even as we go through James, being a very practical book, we never want to lose sight of the fact that apart from the grace of the Lord and His Holy Spirit working within us, we can't fulfill any of these practical commands. We need the grace of the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. But James, in his writing, is going to write on practical things, how we're to walk, how we're to obey, serve the Lord. So that's going to be our focus too. So James tells these Jewish Christians in the first century and Christians throughout the centuries to do exactly the opposite of what our flesh naturally wants. Of course, this is possible, as I mentioned, only by the grace of God, only by the grace of Jesus, who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So what are these trials? I feel like we need to unpack that term a little bit. What are these trials that James is writing of here? The Greek word for trials is perasmos. In its noun form, it's used by James twice in his epistle. It's used here in verse 2 of chapter 1. It's also used in verse 12 in chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's our Greek word again. In addition to those two verses from James, this word in its noun form is used altogether 20 times in the New Testament. Matthew uses it twice. Mark uses it once. They use it in regard to the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. Luke uses it a whopping 7 times, 6 times in his gospel, once in Acts. Paul uses the term 3 times, once in 1 Corinthians 10:13, once in Galatians 4:14, once in 1 Timothy 6:9. Peter uses it 3 times, once in 1 Peter 1:6, which is a very close phrase in the Greek to the phrase here in James. He uses it also in 1 Peter 4:12 and then in 2 Peter 2:9. The author of Hebrews uses it once, Hebrews 3:8, and then John uses it once in Revelation 3:10. And in all these usages in the New Testament, why all that data? Well, it's important that we distinguish between two primary meanings of this term. There is one that's positive and one that's negative. So we want to think along right lines here and make sure we're understanding this term positively or negatively as the context directs. The two primary meanings in the Greek is that it's a test or a trial, is the first meaning. And that's a test or a trial in attempt to learn the character of something. And the second possible meaning is a temptation or an enticement. This is the negative use of the word. It's a temptation or enticement to do something wrong, to sin. And this word, perasmos, the King James translators, 19 out of the 20 times they translate it temptation. So now in our minds, that can kind of conjure up negative ideas. Well, we don't like being tempted. There's the possibility we might fall into sin. Only 1 Peter 4:12 receives the translation of try in the King James Bible. The ESV translates the word as trial in Luke 22:28, Acts 20:19, Galatians 4:14, James 1:12, 1 Peter 1:6, 1 Peter 4:12, 2 Peter 2:9, Revelation 3:10, and then it also translates it as testing in Luke 8:13 and Hebrews 3:8. And so I think it's important that we distinguish between the two possible definitions. In verse 13 of his epistle, James writes that God never tempts, and he uses the verb form, anyone to sin. That's not something God does. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He does, however, test in a good sense. And that's the sense that James is using here. And the ESV captures that. It's what it says in verse 12, blesses the man who remains steadfast under trial. And then in verse 13, it switches, meaning, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. So they do a good job with the context, capturing the different possible meanings of this word. God does test His people to strengthen their faith, to make them more steadfast. That is something God is actively in the process of doing with us, with every one of us, every one of us that calls on the name of the Lord. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. James doesn't say if. So none of us are going to get through this life without facing trials. We're all going to face them. So here's what we're given when we face them. Count it all joy when you encounter them. So God is in the act of sending us trials to strengthen our faith. Theologian John Blanchard writes in his commentary, trials are sent by God in order to make a person stand. Temptations are sent by Satan to make a person fall. In testing you, God is aiming at your development. In tempting you, Satan is aiming at your disgrace. So we've got that, distinguish the two meanings there. So trial, I like the term trial here, when you meet trials of various kinds. So what makes a trial? In the King James, it says divers temptations, various trials. In the ESV, they're according to different kinds. Well, settling on a simple definition of trial, what makes a trial? When something doesn't go according to your plan. When something doesn't go according to your plan. It can be something happening you did not expect to happen. Brother West did not expect to go to the hospital to be with his dad this morning. So things happen we don't plan for. And also, we plan things that don't happen. We heard Brother Justin, the people of Israel, planned to build the temple. But they said, we'll put that off a little bit later, And it was not going to get done. Things don't happen that we plan for. Things happen that we don't plan for. The Greek word for to meet or to encounter, when you meet trials of various kinds, it means to fall into. Further supporting the definition there, we fall into. It's something unexpected. Whoops, this wasn't on my daily planner for the day. It's the same Greek word that Luke uses in Luke 10, verse 30, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell into the hands of robbers. Unexpected. He did not plan to meet robbers that day. If he was, he forgot to conceal carry. Because he fell into the hands of robbers, bad stuff happened to him. That's the same Greek word that James is using here. We're not looking for it if we fall into it. That, just to state the obvious. We're not looking for it if we fall into it. So James says, when you encounter these things that don't go according to your plan, when something happens that you did not plan for or something doesn't happen that you planned for, when it happens, not if it happens, your character is going to be tested. And this is still, by divine direction, this is still one of the best ways to tell somebody's character. How do they respond when something doesn't go according to their plan? That's a great measure of character. And it works to form character too, by the grace of the Lord. The world, of course, responds very differently to changes in their plan than how James commands Christians to respond. When the world's plans don't work, they try a number of things. They try to escape from trials by changing scenery. Let's just move somewhere else. Let's go on vacation, whatever. Let's just escape trials by a change of scenery. As if they can run away from their negative emotions, their discontentment with the providence of God. Or perhaps they try to insulate themselves from trials with material pleasures. Maybe some of us have tried this. And that of course doesn't work. Material pleasures. A larger slice of the world is not going to cure the sickness of worldliness. That's not going to help us on our way in overcoming trials. And then thirdly, there's those that try to complain through trials. This may be the most common. Some just try to complain through trials and grumble until everyone around them at least feigns sympathy or they're as miserable as they are. And that's how sometimes they want to go through changes in the plan. And so the world, of course, we know they have no faith to be strengthened under trials when plans change. So they're miserable. They complain against God. This is not the way James tells the Christian to act. The nourishment the world would give the soul during trials, it has all the nutritional value of a marshmallow, while the Word of God is a constant flowing fountain of complete nutrition. This is how we are to be. This is how we are to act. The fountain of nutrition, fresh every day, no matter what comes. Simply put, trials cannot make your faith stronger if you lack faith. There's nothing to be strengthened. There's nothing to be made steadfast in. This is ultimately the world's problems when things don't go their way. Why they rage. And this is why only the Christian can have true joy in the midst of trials. Why we can count it joy in the midst of trials. Why? Because we know that our altogether good Heavenly Father is at the helm of history. The big events, the little events, our lives, the lives to come, the lives that have already passed. He's at the helm of history. Only for the Christian is it possible for joy and suffering to coexist. So we're told that trials will come, and we're given a command concerning our response. Count it in the ESV, the Greek word agesaste. Missing a tooth makes some of these hard to pronounce. It's an imperative. It means to make chief, to regard, or to consider. This is something we're supposed to be actively involved in. We're to consider it joy. The Christian does not seek distraction during trials, some kind of escape. We don't pretend trials aren't real. We don't fail to make plans just so nothing changes. We'll just go with the flow, kind of. No, we are to make plans. There's Proverbs, excuse me, that encourage us to be diligent in making plans. But sometimes trials are going to come. Sometimes the plan's not going to come down like we want it to. So we don't pretend trials are not real. We don't minimize the fact that they are sent of the Lord. Nor does it mean that Christians are masochists who love undergoing pain. We're not running from one trial to the next. Let me just make a plan so the Lord can change something. We're not masochists in this. Job, Daniel, Joseph, there are many that went through multiple trials, changes in their plans that weren't result of punishment of sin. They were serving the Lord the whole time. And yet the Lord dealt trial after trial to multiple characters in Scripture. Many of His saints gone through trials, some harder, some not so hard as ones we have gone through. There are a number of New Testament references to joy in the midst of suffering. We'll look at a couple of those. 2 Corinthians 7, turn back a little bit, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, Paul writing, of course, he said, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy, says the Apostle Paul. This, by the way, this is the same letter that he opened up saying, we despaired of life. Okay, you think apostles may have had some suicidal thoughts, wanted to die? Apostle Paul says here, I'm filled with comfort. In all affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. How is this possible? Well, it's by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to, that's His part. We trust Him for that part. But our part is to count it joy. Count it joy. Consider it. Regard it as a joy in trials. Acts chapter 5. Keep going back. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. We read, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, I guess they're not going to speak in the name of Jesus. Nope. Christians are going, they're always going to be talking about Jesus. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Rejoicing they were counted worthy to do what? To suffer dishonor for the name above all names. They counted it joy. This is not some impossible thing James is calling us to. We see how the Lord enabled His people to do this in the New Testament. Acts 16:25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And they were in a church service, right? Nope, keep reading. And the prisoners were listening to them. They're in a prison. But what are they doing? They're praising God with song. And this isn't tapping their foot humming. They're singing praises to God in the midst of prison. They didn't plan to go to prison. They wanted to be out preaching the gospel. But the Lord dealt this trial. Why? Because He had a jailer He needed to convert. So while we're counted joy, we don't know how the Lord's working. We just know that He's working. Our part is to obey, which is precisely why we're in James 1:2 today. And then one final one, Hebrews 12:2, our Lord and Savior, the preeminent example. Hebrews 12, verse 2. I love verse 1 so much, we're going to read that one too. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, that word's going to come up later in James, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him did what? Endured the cross. The most barbaric punishment due to man. And despised the shame thereof, bore the wrath of God, but He counted it joy. Said in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done, my Father. Sometimes trials come not in response to sin, but simply that the works of God might be displayed in us. That was said of a certain blind man who was blind for decades. And the question was asked, so whose sin? Was it this guy or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, no, neither. Wrong answer. It was that the glory of the Lord might be displayed in him. One theologian put it this way. God has set up a deck of trials so that it will play out for His glory. I like that phrase. Trials are in the deck, brothers and sisters. They're in the deck and they're going to play out for His glory. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. This, of course, is one of the parallels that James has with his elder brother's teaching. Back in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, there are, I think I mentioned earlier, 14 parallels in James that correspond to the Sermon on the Mount teachings therein. Jesus says, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So why should we rejoice when trials come, when things happen to us that we don't like, didn't plan for? What is to be our response? Well, we're to consider it joy because we consider it to be that which our Heavenly Father deems needful to strengthen our faith, to endear Himself to us. And that's a most noble goal that we should desire also. Not because life is better and easier when your faith is strong. Though I think for us who have had seasons where that was the case, we would certainly agree. But for the sake of the glory of God. Even though divinely prescribed pills are often hard to swallow, our Heavenly Father knows what we need. Certainly better than any doctor we're ever going to encounter on earth. He knows what we need. He knows what our soul needs. What we need in the inner man. And so we as His people are to make a conscious effort to consider, to regard, make a conscious effort to be joyful as a grateful recipient of the divine working of God in us. Even in trials, especially in trials. Let us not receive what divine providence is given with a grin and bear it mentality. That's not thankfulness to God. That doesn't bring Him glory. Let us show that there is a supernatural divine work going on in us as we have real joy, to consider it joy, trusting our Heavenly Father. Because we recognize that our trials are by God's design. God didn't slip up at the controls and Satan had something happen God didn't determine. We don't believe any of that Arminian hogwash. We believe God is at the controls always, 100% of the time, over big things and small. So, man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. And sometimes they're directed to fall into a trial. Sometimes. That we may fall upon the arms of our Savior. It always leads us back to Him. God's not going to tempt us to sin, but sometimes He will bring us trials to strengthen our faith. James, he doesn't write that our trials are joy, but we should consider trials all joy because they're meant to cause us to draw near to our Heavenly Father, to find His grace and strength sufficient, and not to despair that our own strength and ability is not enough to manage things like we want them. If my strength was enough, my plans would have worked out. No, if our strength was sufficient, our plans wouldn't have failed. There'd be no trial. That's a faith that's not going to grow. It's not going to get toughened under the constant battering of trials that toughen the faith up. With our Heavenly Father at the helm, our lives will turn out better than if we had our way all the time. Sometimes I consider, well, you know, if my life had gone exactly like I planned, would that be better or worse than what's happened? At the end of the day, I always end with, I'd rather it go down exactly like it's going down. Because you look back and you see the hand of the Lord in all things. Need His hand directing things. My hand's going to mess stuff up. But our Heavenly Father is at the helm. Our lives will turn out better than if we had our way all the time. If it all went down as we planned. Robert Johnston says in his lectures on James, in the degree in which we're enabled by the Spirit to apprehend the truth that nothing but love sends the troubles that come on God's children, will our feeling under them be one of nothing but joy? So I know I'm kind of belaboring the point, but brothers and sisters, this is a point we want to nail down. Trials are waves that are meant to cast us on the rock of ages. I think that's a paraphrase of a Spurgeon quote. Our faith is made steadfast, and that's a word that's coming up too, as we look to God who sent the trial rather than our own strength to weather the storm. We want to know what God's purpose is in this, which is to strengthen my faith. Therefore, I'm to count it joy and see this as His hand, to receive this from Him as something needed to strengthen my faith. Not to blow up, not to pretend it's not real, not to go and turn to the world for comfort, but to count it joy coming from my Heavenly Father that loves me. We are steadfast in our faith if we develop the habit of leaning on the everlasting arms whenever each trial comes upon us. Joy is ours as we rest upon our Savior, knowing that trials are blessed so long as we lean upon Him rather than grumble through them. We are to actively seek the steadfastness of our faith in the midst of trials and not to grumble until it's past. Because we can grumble till it's past, and the trial likely will, for some of us, for most of us. It may mean a loss of time. It may mean a loss of effort. It may mean a loss of material goods. And so, brothers and sisters, we're not to add to that another loss. The additional loss of a missed opportunity to trust in God, to have our faith strengthened, that's one loss we don't want to add to the pile. Whatever else is lost, I think hymn writer put it, you know, from His own fullness, all He takes away, He can repay. I think it's Be Still My Soul. God can repay all the material goods that's lost. He restores years the locusts have eaten. He can take care of the times that are lost. But we don't need to add the loss of not trusting in the Lord, missing that opportunity to grow. Even though we don't understand the ways of providence, we know the heart of the One who orders providence. We know that He sends what He sends for our good, for His glory. So let us be patient and wait upon the Lord in the season of trial to see how He will work these various trials. We have only to trust Him. We are not told how our trials will come, what they'll be. Just that they're various. Just that they're various. So guess what? Your applications are going to be not specific because the trials are various. But the one application we can make is fall upon the arms of God. Trust in Him. Consider it joy. Father, this is from You to me by Your divine direction, out of love. So strengthen my faith underneath it. And I'm going to go forward, continue to serve the Lord, even though my plans didn't work out. Big deal. My plans aren't working out. Guess what? God's plans are. There's cause for rejoicing. So, we are not told when trials will come or what they will be, only that they will come. We're told what our response is to be, and that's what we need to obey. Trust on the grace of the Lord to obey. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The reason for counting it all joy. Our faith is strengthened. The Greek word hupomene for steadfastness means endurance, perseverance, that which can weather the storm. God gives us trials and may flounder around at first, not know how to respond, maybe not so good at counting it joy, and then as we weather more and more and more and more trials, we grow in this steadfastness, and it gets easier to take the next one and take the next one and take the next one. There are various degrees, various diverse temptations. Sometimes we get big ones and then little ones, sometimes little ones and big ones. There's no formula that God uses except that He sends trials to strengthen the faith of His children, that they trust Him. The Greek word for testing, you know that the testing of your faith, it's used two times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in Psalm 12:6 and Proverbs 27:21. Both times it's used in the context of refining gold and silver. It's refining, this idea of refining. God is making our faith more pure, more steadfast, more valuable, more useful. Hardening, in a good sense. Just as putting gold and silver in a fire, it doesn't destroy it. You got to get it really hot to, you know, melt it. It's not going to be destroyed. It purifies it. So trials are the crucible of the Christian faith. Guess what? Not meant to destroy it, but purify it. That's God's crucible. So when He puts our faith in the crucible, we want the same result He does. We should want the same result He does. A stronger faith coming out. Peter takes up this very idea in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. First Peter comes right after James, 1 Peter 1, 6. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Whoa, that sounds familiar. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. The world sees when a Christian gets hit with trials, they don't just completely destruct like the world does. But they bear up because they know the God of history. They know the God that is sovereign, that rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And so the world sees that. Oh, how do you do that? There's time to bear witness, to testify to the grace of God. As trials come, we're to be steadfast, unmoving in our faith, even as the trials beat upon us. Once the beating subsides, then we see our faith has come out stronger. If we consider it joy, it will come out stronger, like a prize fighter is toughened under opposing blows. Trials come that our faith may be made stronger, not to destroy it. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We know, James writes, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised to grow more fit. It's like gold. It has to be purified. The more we trust God through trials, the more reason we find to trust Him when the next trial comes. This is true. My wife is amazing at bearing trials because she lost her mother at 16 when she'd only been a Christian a few months. But trials, they come. And they do strengthen our faith. This is how steadfastness grows in us. There's no trial any one of God's children has ever trusted Him through. They found Him to be an insufficient source of comfort or strength. We have that much more reason to trust Him the next time, when the next trial comes. This is why James writes, we know the testing of our faith. We know it produces steadfastness. Why? Because we've progressed in our walk with God. If we haven't progressed, we need to ask ourselves, am I saved? If we have, we can detect a measure of steadfastness. Well, that was easier to bear. That harder trial was easier to bear than that slightly smaller one a few years before. Because we're progressing. That's the nature of sanctification. We know the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. We know it experientially, the idea in the Greek there. We have no reason not to trust God after we've trusted Him in that trial. We have no reason not to trust Him the next time. Paul, matter of fact, boasted of the Thessalonian believers on this account. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3. He opens up his letter to them. I'm grateful for this testimony that they have. These are the people that we go to for counsel, right? The ones that are steadfast under trial, the ones that are just like a rock because they're built on the rock. They're the ones that you can go to them and just gush out all your emotions, and they help us. They point us to the Lord, to His grace, help us to consider it all joy, to remind us that the Lord is working in us. These are the people that we look to. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers or brethren, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. There's that goal. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Thessalonian believers were enduring much, but their faith was growing. Thank God. That's what we want as well. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. And then verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. There's another imperative. Let it have its effect. God is doing something. We want that to be having the result that He desires in our lives. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Isaiah 7:9, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. But if you are strong in the faith, you'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. There's our goal. Again, that lofty goal of perfection. Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's what we're to shoot for. Perfection. A strong faith that considers joy whatever trials the Lord sees fit to send us. The same Greek adjective here, perfect and complete, the same Greek adjective is used in Acts 3:16 to describe the depth of healing the lame beggar received. He was lame, but when Paul healed him, he stood up. Not an accident, it was Silas. He stood up and his legs were whole, completely healed. And he was able to walk, leap, and praise God. Wholeness, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And we can ask the question, put it in a rhetorical way, what does the man lack who trusts God in all seasons of life? That person's ready for whatever. The person that's ready to fall upon the Lord and to count it joy. Father, this is from you. We may think our faith is strong enough. Maybe this is something we slip into. I know it is for me. But if our Heavenly Father brings us another trial in humility, we must bow before His wisdom and realize that we still have some sanctification left to go. And until they lay our cold corpse in the casket, we're still going to have sanctification left to go, no matter how strong you think your faith is. There is no maturity in simply enduring trials, gritting your teeth and bearing it. Maturity is having faith in God that rejoices at how He works in trials to make us trust Him. That's it. It's pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us to Jesus. That's what God is always trying to do in our lives. Point us back to His Son. Point us to His Son, the all-sufficient Savior. Anything that doesn't point you to the Son, we don't have any need or use of that. We love Jesus. So what does it look like to consider it joy in the midst of trials? It is a head, heart, and hands that declare together, Lord, Thy will be done. have your way in my life. He will, whether you pray that or not. I can assure you that He will. But that's to be the posture of our heart. And of course, I can't tell you what this is going to look like in every specific trial. James says they're various, they're diverse. I can't give you a specific application. All I can tell you is consider it joy. Your Father's working in you. That's cause for rejoicing, that He didn't leave you to yourself. Better to have trials with God than anything else without Him. That's what we want. So, with considering it joy in trials, that is the manifestation of the heart that rests in Thy will be done. The best four words we can ever pray. Thy will be done. That is the face of the inward peace that passes all understanding. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that You are sovereign over all. We are grateful that You do work in us, that You don't leave us to yourselves. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant to us grace, fill us with Your Spirit, that in all the trials that You send to us, Lord, we would count it joy. We would see Your hand working in us. We know not what the days ahead hold, but we know that You will be there. And so we pray that You would help us, O Lord, to trust in You, to have our faith strengthened. Lord, we have no reason not to trust You. You have only proved Yourself trustworthy over and over and over again. So, Lord, forgive us when we grumble, forgive us when we complain, forgive us when we waste trials, when our faith is put in the crucible, Lord, and we grumble through it rather than letting steadfastness have its full effect. Lord, pray that You forgive us of these things, that You would, as the hymn I wrote, send grief and pain, that You would send Your trials, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened, Father, that we would follow after our Savior, that we would waste not a one of the trials that You send to us. We do pray, Lord, that You would have Your way in us, that Your will be done in all things. For we know that if Your will is done, You are well pleased, and it will bring glory to You. And that is what our hearts desire. And so it is that for which we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.